Lord, as we open the Bible this evening together and look deeply into the Word of God, we ask that you would teach us more about the person and work of Jesus Christ, that you would teach us in all truth about ourselves and our need for a Savior, our need for our Redeemer, one to preserve us and one who will judge us in true righteousness, but also one who gives us the righteousness of another. We thank you, O God, that you do not account these sins to us any longer, but have poured out your wrath on your Son, Jesus Christ, who died, and as we celebrate today, he rose again. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. This Easter evening, we're going to open up to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. And you'll see a title there under Psalm 16. It's called the Miktam of David. Let me read this Psalm, Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What a beautiful psalm, and you can see the movement of the psalm from preserve me, O God, as though he's hiding to the end of the psalm where it says, you show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's the movement of Good Friday to Resurrection Sunday. And if we have eyes to see, what we see in this psalm is Jesus Christ. And we'll be able to say at the end of this psalm, Christ is risen. For even though it is an Old Testament psalm, it speaks of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There are three headings we're going to see this evening, and we're going to make that movement from preserve me, O God, to Christ is risen indeed, using these three headings. Number one, God loves me. Number two, we love each other. And number three, gifts of God's love. We start with God loves me. And that's something that you might see on a gospel tract that you pass out. Something you might say to someone, God loves you, and you want to express that love of God to them. And sometimes that gets lost in translation because the world thinks that anybody is deserving of all of God's love. Now, we could say that there is a special love that God has for everyone in the world. God blesses all those to whom this rain falls upon. The rain causes the grass to grow and crops to grow. It waters the earth and we are fed by it. God causes the sun to shine on the godly as well as the ungodly. There is blessing in that. That is God's love on everyone. But there is a special love that God has for his own people. And David, as he writes this psalm, is reflecting on God's particular love for him. But when David prays this, it's not a selfish prayer, which it could turn out to be. We know what it's like when people say, well, it's all about me. That's a very common refrain today, and it has become so common that there is no shame in it for people to say, it's all about me, and I'm going to take time for myself, and I'm going to do this good for myself, in essence, as we do that, we're saying, it doesn't matter about you right now. I don't care about you. All I care about is me. But that's not what David is doing. When David is reflecting on God's particular love for him. It's not all about me. However, he is praying an individual prayer when he says, "Preserve me." David is looking to be preserved, not by his own strength. He's seeking to be preserved by God. This is something that David had to learn. And there is an instance in King David's life where he sought preservation through his own cunning and strength. He had to be cunning, devious even, to get some holy bread from a priest. And then on that same occasion, he finagled the sword of Goliath away from the temple. And then he fled into enemy territory, and he found himself trapped. So he relies on himself, and he ends up in a trap. And then, still relying on himself, he hatches yet another cunning, devious plan. And what we're going to see is that it worked. But you're going to see how David, this respected and noble king, is described. It says in the scripture that David was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Gath, you might know, is a city of the Philistines, and David had fled there. But now he's afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Think of King David, noble, high and lifted up. The people praised him, and here he is, scratching at the doors of the gate and letting the drool run down on his beard. The plan works. David escapes. But the illustration stands, this illustration of what relying on our own strength does, what sin does to us. This is from a sermon that Pastor Guy preached years ago, but it's one that's worth remembering. And it's this: sin makes you insane. Relying on self for deliverance drives you mad. That's illustrated in the life of David, but we can see it in our own lives. Maybe you've watched a show like Cops or Live PD or one of those television shows where you watch a police officer pull over a vehicle and they find drugs on the guy and he says, "I don't know. These aren't my pants. You know, I don't know how that got in there. Oh, that's not mine. This, I don't know whose car this is." And some of the craziest excuses, and it's probably why the show is so popular, just to see how silly sin makes you. But we've done it ourselves. We've lied about things. When we're in a mess, we lie. Or we play dumb. Or we blame. Or we say the most absurd things. You see that in the life of David, but closer to home, we see it in our own lives. And David had to learn to trust in God, and this is something, church, that we need to do as well. So the next time we're stuck, leave the flesh behind. Leave that insanity behind. Instead of trying to solve problems our way, our prayer should be like David: "Preserve me, O God," solving problems God's way. And what we will find, that in doing so, we will see the deliverance of the Lord. And this is something that we've seen throughout our study of the book of Acts. It's something that we've seen over and over again in our study of Old Testament stories. What we find in Psalm 16 is a spiritually different David. He's not the insane, cunning, devious king trying to rely on his own strength. What we find in Psalm 16 is a king who has learned to put his trust in God. And the title of the psalm is the Miktam of David. And it's only this psalm, and there are five others, all in a row, 56, 57, 58, 59, and 60. They all have that same title, a Miktam of David. And in each of those psalms, so there are six total, Each of them deals with some kind of problem with enemies. And it deals with, it's dealt with by God. God delivers. So one commentator suggested that a miktam has something to do with silence, where we stop and we pray to God, maybe in a whisper, but it's complete reliance outside of ourselves, complete reliance upon God. So this may have been a whispered prayer as David hid from his oppressors in one of the many occasions in which he found himself in trouble. But it's not the volume. It doesn't have to be a whispered prayer. It's not the volume that matters to God. What matters to God is that we as His people cry out to Him. Because we know that when we cry out to Him, He hears us. We call out to Him for help and He helps us. We call out to Him for salvation and He saves us. In the New Testament, we know that Jesus says, "All who come to me, I will never send you away." This is the kind of God that we serve. But we're going to get to that more as we move through the psalm. But let's get back to this first point. This first point is about God's love for me, or God's preservation. Preserve me, verse 1. And an English lesson here might be this. It's a personal pronoun. In other words, David is talking about himself, preserve me. And then if you skim down through all of the verses in this psalm, you'll notice that it's loaded with all kinds of personal pronouns. It's not just me and my, but in verse 2, it's my, my, my. Verse 3, same thing. Verse 4, I and me and my. Verse 5, it's my inheritance, my cup, my lot. Verse 6, me. You get the picture, right? It's a very personal psalm. It's a psalm prayed for personal help. There is nothing wrong with the Christian crying out to God for personal help. Now, if that makes up all of your prayers, you need to think outside of yourself. But don't think that any prayer that you make for yourself is the wrong prayer. Because when David is praying for personal help, he is not saying, "God, it's all about me." Sometimes that's what we talk against or speak against, if it's all about me. But oftentimes when we're praying for this personal help, it's not all about me. Today when we say it's all about me, it's that selfish attitude of me time. I deserve it. I did it my way. It's all about me. But in this psalm, David whispers a prayer of committing himself to God. Committing himself to God. He knows the difficulty of the circumstances. David learns throughout his life, and it's not a straight line of moving in the right direction. There are times when he's up and times when he's down. I mean, when we read about the beginning of David, he's humble. He's obedient. And later on, we see some of his failures and his difficulties. So it's not a straight line pointing in that one direction. It's the ups and downs of life that we all experience. We could act in a way that pleases the Lord one week, and the very next week we're groveling in the mud. Same is true for this mighty man of God, David. And what he does in this prayer is he commits himself to the Lord. He knows the difficulty, but he focuses on the one who can give him help. Again, we're going to get to that part in the last point when we get to the gifts that God gives us. But right now, what we want to see is that David is committing himself. God loves me. I want to commit myself to you. So his attitude, his thoughts, his walk with the Lord, self-preservation comes as David commits himself with clarity of purpose to the Lord his God. He has eyes that are fixed on God Himself. Preserve me, O God. I put my trust in you. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. David is not going to be distracted by Goliath's sword. David is not going to be distracted by a deliverance from any other source. In this case, he is not distracted with any other escape except that which comes from God Himself. He's committed to the Lord, and God loves him. So great is David's commitment that he says in verse 2, "There is no goodness apart from you." That's a solid statement. We go, "God, give us good things, but I also want these good things." Here David says, "Everything I want is from you. The success that I want is not worldly success. That may come, but that's not my goal. The success that I desire is what your will is. That I am doing your will. My greatest joy is found connected to you." Look at verses 5 and 6, because that contentment is expressed there. It says, "O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You are the portion of my inheritance and my cup." If you were here this morning, we held a cup in our hands. And that cup was to nourish us, to be our food and our drink. Jesus Christ said, "Eat my body, drink my blood." And those who were not his disciples said, "This is too much. We can't take this." And in John chapter 6, they left. They no longer followed him. But those who follow Christ know what it means when we say that you are my portion. You are my cup. You are my strength. You are my nourishment. You are all that I need. Those verses again, "O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance." There's an app that you can get on your phone. It's called Zillow. And Zillow will show you how much your house is worth. And when you go on that website, you can click on a map and it will outline your property. That's the picture that we should have here. A bird's eye view of our property and the lines that mark out our property. Because that's similar to what David is thinking about here. Because he's using the language of Joshua. Now this takes us back in the history of Israel, even before they had kings. This is after the time of Moses, and Joshua takes over as leadership, and he takes them into the promised land, and he talks about inheritance. This is your portion. This is your lot. So if you start reading the book of Joshua, which is a wonderful book, it begins with all of this action. And you might remember things like the Battle of Jericho, crossing the Jordan River, fighting the Battle of Jericho. Wars against giants and kings, and it's a wonderful story. And then you get to the middle of the book, and there's this huge middle section about dividing the land. And these guys got this bit of land, and this tribe got this area, and it went from these mountains to this shore, and so on. And we could get kind of bored with that. But when you understand what David is saying here in this psalm, he's using the language of Joshua to say that the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I thought this was what we owned, but this is what we own. There was a tribe in the book of Joshua that complained about the land allotted to them. You know, we're a big tribe and we need more. And you know what God did? God gave them more. It's quite a thought. They didn't like the way the lines fell, and God gave them more. But here, what David is doing is looking at where his lines fall, and instead of discontent, were you listening to Andy's prayer this evening? He prayed about commandment number 10, covetousness, discontent. This is the opposite of that. Verse 6 says, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. The portion allotted to me is good." And David is not just talking about land. Even if you go back to Joshua and you have eyes to see, even there it wasn't just merely about land. David makes the connection for us in verse 5 when he says, "O Lord, You are my portion. You are my inheritance." All those blessings of God are ours in Jesus Christ. Even that part where He says, "You are my cup. You fill me up. You provide for me." David has eyes of faith. And David sees beyond the material. And with eyes of faith, he sees the spiritual. How does that happen? It happens when he gives himself over to God. "Preserve me, O my God." And then the psalm ends with a statement that is often quoted, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." This is David thinking about the present and thinking about the future. All of my life, even beyond life in this world, all of it belongs to You. It's last month's hymn of the month where we sang Blessed Assurance. That idea of perfect submission, perfect delight. David commits himself to the love of God. "God loves me. Preserve me, O my God." So if you want to be preserved like David, and if you need eyes of faith like David needed, then you need to pray the prayer of David. Maybe whisper the prayer yourself. "Preserve me, O my God. I put my trust in You." And say to the Lord, "You are my Lord. What good have I but You?" Now we move from the individual, as David was praying for himself, and as we're learning to pray for ourselves, we move from the individual to the group or the corporate. Point two is we love each other. It's a small point taken up in verses 3 and 4, but it's an important point because a Christian is never disassociated from the church. It's not, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I don't need God's people." With a commitment to God comes a commitment to God's people. There's no way around it. The Word of God never allows individuals just to go off from the church and do their own thing. Because God loves the church. Yes, God loves me as an individual, but God loves His church. How can you say, "I love God, but I don't really care for His people"? The church is made up of sinners. Sinners that are at times hard to love. But it's made up of sinners who are saved by grace. That's who we are. With all of our issues, with all of our problems, with all of our struggles, with all of our irritations, with all of our simple-mindedness, with all of our hot tempers, with all of our temptations, with all of our sketchy reputations, all this baggage that we carry around in this life. Why do we love God's people with all of this trouble? The answer is because we all belong to Him. And if we have true faith in Christ, then we are all the children of God and we love each other. We know the expression, "Now that's a face only a mother could love." And you might imagine a funny poster you've seen with that saying on it. You know, a kid with a runny nose, or a kid that's you know, wearing a 5-pound diaper and smells, and you know, it's just, or maybe you were sitting by a screeching baby recently on a flight or something like that, and you're like, "Wow, what's happening? Why does that mother love that child despite all of that messiness and all of that trouble?" And the answer is simple: because they belong to her. That child belongs to her. Even when they're dirty, even when they're smelly, even when they're screeching, even when they sin, even when they rebel, there is still the love. So too with God's people. We have our troubles, but there is love. Look at verse 3 again. "As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." All my delight! This is a commitment to God's people. My delight is with them. And that doesn't mean that we're never going to get crossed with each other. It happens all the time. But David realizes that because we all belong to God, we are to love each other. What is the greatest commandment? Love God. What's the second greatest? Love your neighbor as yourself. So David realizes that because this is family, these are God's people, I love them because they belong to Him. He calls them saints, chosen ones, excellent ones. Take that to the New Testament and what we know about the Apostle Paul. Did he love the church? He did. Did they cause him grief? They certainly did. Nevertheless, he's committed to them. And he wants to be with them, and he wants to encourage them, and he wants to disciple them. So despite the troubles, he knew that they were saints. He knew that they were those to whom God had given life. The ones who with him, along together with him, are pressing forward in the faith. Knowing that even though our sins cling to us, one day we will be blameless and complete. If you can't stand the church now, why would you want to be in heaven? That's the only people that's going to be there. So the commitment is to love one another in the body of Christ. That's this second point that's expressed two ways, positively and negatively. In verse 3, it says, I delight in them. That's a positive statement. I delight in them. But in verse 4, it's expressed again, this time to add strength to the first thing. So he says, I delight in them. And now he says, in a negative way, and I don't delight in those who are not following the Lord. So he's making a doubly strong statement about his love for the church. I associate and am committed to the people of Christ. I do not associate and commit myself to those who are outside of Christ. Look at verse 4. David says, their sorrows be multiplied, who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. It's a double commitment to God's people and away from the idolatrous. In our Old Testament series that we've normally been doing on Sunday evenings and hope to return to, Lord willing, next week, we spent time with a few kings, not a whole lot. King Ahaz is one of the kings that we skipped over. We skipped over most of the kings. But King Ahaz was one of those that we skipped over. And like most of Judah's kings, Ahaz was a wicked, idolatrous king. And when God speaks to King Ahaz in the book of Isaiah, through Isaiah, the prophet, God tells him these very simple instructions. He says, Ahaz, I want you to ask for a sign. But instead of asking for a sign, Ahaz goes to the neighboring nations and makes a treaty with them. And in order to do that, he follows after their gods. And this is the desire of wicked King Ahaz's heart. Instead of doing what God has commanded him to do, ask for a sign, he says, no, I'm going to go to these other nations. And I'm going to follow the gods of Damascus. In 2 Chronicles, it tells us about this, that he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus because Damascus had defeated him. And this is what he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But, 2 Chronicles 28:23, but they were the ruin of him and all Israel. See the contrast between wicked King Ahaz, who is unfaithful to God and ran after idols, and David, who sought the Lord together with God's people. But now we need to make an application here because this is an important point. Where do we go for help? Where do we go for advice? Where do we go for wisdom? Where do we go for comfort? Do we run after the things that work for the people of the world and say, well, it worked for them. That's what I'm going to do. If that's your default place of help and comfort and advice and wisdom, then beware. And I would point you to the book of Proverbs, where you will find that the wicked don't prosper. They may prosper for a time, but in the end, there is nothing to show for it. Only those who follow after God and His wisdom will prosper. So instead of going to the world for advice and wisdom and help and comfort, do what David does. He goes to the Lord. We ought to be going to the Lord, finding refuge in Him, strength with His people. Apply that, because too often we're just like Ahaz. We can look at Ahaz and go, what an idiot, following after the gods of Damascus and Syria. But his reasoning, we know that. What it's like to reason like that. Well, it worked for them. It's going to work for me. Instead, seek wisdom from God and live in obedience to Him. One pastor said, I've never met a Christian who is healthier, more mature, and more active in ministry by being apart from the church. I've never met a Christian who is healthier by being apart from the church. But, he says, I have found the opposite to be invariably true. The weakest Christians are those least connected to the body. Do you love God's people? Do you love God's people? Think about an area where you can help and contribute to the work of Christ. And think about the different saints. Who can I weep with? Who can I rejoice with? Who can I pray for? Who can I befriend to keep them from falling through the cracks? You know, sometimes we think of people and go, what happened to them? Don't let that happen. Who can I take delight in and share the joys of the Christian life with? David demonstrates that by showing his commitment to the people of God. So we started with preserve me, oh my God, God's love for us as individuals. And then we moved to God's love for the church and our love for the church. And now we end with our third point. As we have moved through this psalm, we move to gifts of God's love. Verse 7, the first thing that we find there is that He gives us counsel. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night season. I'm not an expert in Hebrew poetry. This is just something that I read. But you see it in the book of Psalms quite often, where the first phrase in two lines of Hebrew poetry is expanded upon in the second line. So in the first phrase, it says, there is counsel. And in the second phrase, in verse 7, it says, it's day and night. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. So you go from counsel to counsel that is available all the time. It's expanded upon in that second thought. I have counsel from God. I have counsel from God all the time. We're also meant to see that David doesn't just pray and then hide away. He whispers his prayer and then he seeks counsel from the Lord. He joins together with the people of God. In other words, he's not just letting go and letting God. We've talked about waiting on the Lord before. Waiting on the Lord it's not like waiting at the DMV for your name to be called. You sit there and do nothing until they call your name and okay, finally I get to go. That's not how we wait upon God. When we wait upon the Lord, we're seeking His face, we're seeking His counsel, we're filling our lives with prayer, we're listening to other believers, and we're living in obedience to God. This is a time of waiting. This is a time of whispering our prayer and then seeking the face of God and His Word in obedience. And it is then that He gives us counsel. Another gift that He gives us is in verse 8, it's stability, where it says, I've set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. David places the Lord before him. Jesus is portrayed in Hebrews as the trailblazer, the one who paves the way. He leads it and we follow. But not only that, because maybe you've tried to follow someone before. Maybe it was on a dark road and you're following them somewhere, or just on a busy street and you can't follow them because the light turns red. Or you're on a trail and they're hiking so fast that you can't keep up. That's not the kind of trailblazer that our Savior is. Because look at the second phrase where he expands on the first. I've set the Lord always before me. He's my trailblazer. And then he says, He is at my right hand. Not only does He go before me, but He's right there beside me. He is my strength. He is my might. He's the one that holds me up. He doesn't just give me advice and send me on my way. He walks with me and defends me. He is my mighty God. Therefore, I will not be shaken. That's the idea of stability. I will not be moved. Psalm 27 says, The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? I will not be moved. So God gives us these gifts of counsel. He gives us the gift of stability. And now third, He gives us the gift of eternal life. Verse 9 through 11 says, Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That phrase in verse 9, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices, that's for this life. It's not just something that's in the future. You know, I'm just going to have to persevere through this life and kind of get through it, and then one day I'll be filled with gladness. In this present world, David says, my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. This is now, even in the circumstance that he's in, where he's forced to whisper his prayer, he can find joy and gladness. Even in sorrow, we can find joy and gladness, people of God. Our joy is not based on our circumstances, although it has an effect on us. But there are ways that we as believers can rise above those circumstances and still find joy and gladness in the Lord. For the believer, there is this deep and inward joy that can never be taken away. So that's the first phrase, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. And then the second phrase expands upon that, taking us beyond this life. And if you were listening closely, you heard echoes of Resurrection Sunday. You heard echoes of our Easter celebration. You heard echoes of the risen Christ. So the second phrase starts like this in verses 9 and 10. My flesh will also rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol. That's the grave. That's where we get placed when we die. In these verses, David is seeing beyond the grave. He's not just talking about recovery from sickness. He's talking about life after death. You take me out of the grave. You don't abandon my soul in the grave. In the New Testament, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then in the next phrase, it's the clincher phrase, and it demonstrates David's depth of thought. He looks forward to Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life. If you look at verse 10, the second part, it says, Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. He's expanding on the first phrase, You will not abandon me in the grave. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. David moves from his resurrection to Easter Sunday. He moves to Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Christ, who is risen. Notice how you can come to this conclusion. All this time, David has been saying me and mine. We looked at all of those personal pronouns. Me, mine, my life, my preservation, this and that, and mine. But here, there's a change. And it's a change to, you will not allow, he doesn't say me. He says, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. David is looking far into the future and he sees Jesus Christ risen. And it's a pretty big jump. And so we're thankful for the Apostle Peter, who in Acts chapter 2 preaches the sermon and he uses this text. Listen to Acts 2, 29 to 32. This is just a small portion of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. He says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." He makes that point. David is still in the grave. You can go visit his grave. Verse 30, Acts 2:30. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he foreseeing this," David foreseeing the risen Christ, "spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Christ is risen. David saw it all this time before it happened. Before Christ came to earth, David foresees the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Eternal life is what David rejoiced in. And so even if deliverance from his enemies wouldn't come immediately or in a way that he had expected, he knew that one day he would go to the grave. But he also knew that God would not abandon his soul in the grave. That upon his death, he would be with his Savior. And at the resurrection of our bodies, that it would be reunited with his soul. This is the hope of the believer, bodily resurrection. And we know about it because of what David says in Psalm 16. And we know about it because of what Peter's sermon in Acts 2. And we know about it because of what Paul has written in his epistles. Eternal life is what David rejoiced in. And he's, again, this is not talking about physical life. It's not like somebody's going to come along in 2025 and say, "Hey, this pill is going to prolong your life another 10 years, 15 years. Take this pill and you're going to live another 100 years. What would you say to that? No thanks. I mean, this life is bad enough as it is. I don't know if I want to live that long. But life eternal that David talks about, an eternal life that Paul talks about, an eternal life that Peter talks about, is what we find in the closing verse, verse 11. "In your presence is fullness of joy." In this life, you will have heartache, you will have pain, you will have difficulty. But when we are with Christ, in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Believer, God loves you. God loves the church. We love each other. And know this, that God blesses us now and forever. So may God grant you his counsel. May God grant you his stability as we press on towards eternal life in his presence. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for Resurrection Sunday and the celebration that we have. We thank you, O God, for resurrection life. We thank you that you have raised us from the dead, spiritual death. We are now alive in Christ. And we are not dead in sin, but we are dead to sin. And so, Lord, help us to live as believers, eager to do your will. Strengthen us, your people. In Jesus' name, amen.